over to Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking mostly at verse 7 this morning, because we want to spend most of our time just talking a little bit about this doctrine of repentance and the necessity of it. But John, as we've seen, has been preaching in the wilderness. He's been preaching baptism of repentance and the necessity of repentance. And in verse 7, we're introduced to a new group of people that is coming out to him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming for baptism. And John was not impressed with them, so he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They weren't sincere. And sadly, that's the case today. In fact, repentance today is a doctrine that's all but disappeared from modern-day Christianity and from the teaching of modern-day Christianity. After all, people who are only merely broken only need to be fixed, right? And people who suffer from just an addiction or disorder or disease, they only need to be counseled and cured. And so repentance loses any significance. Repentance is only for those who are on the road to hell, not for people who are basically good, moral, nice, and religious, and whose good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. But yet Jesus even emphasized the necessity. Not only was it the message of his initial preaching, it was a message throughout his ministry. So we see in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, and in verse 3, when he was asked about those whom Pilate had mingled their blood with sacrifices. And twice Jesus tells these people, "I tell you no." He tells these good Jewish moral people, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all, without exception, all likewise perish." The understanding of the nature of repentance, not only is just the doctrine itself fallen on hard times, but the nature of repentance has also been corrupted. So when it is actually mentioned, it's often misrepresented. The nature of it has been corrupted and virtually lost. Usually repentance comes about when somebody gets caught. There's a well-known preacher who's been in the news lately, somebody named James McDonald, founder of Harvest Bible Church in Chicago and Harvest Church Planting Ministry throughout the country, who was fired from the church for gross financial abuse, spending over $130,000 on a hunting trip, $90,000 on clothing, who is now having his $2 million home repossessed, who, the reason he was fired, because he was recorded making lewd and inappropriate comments, and those comments were then publicized. And so in his so-called repentance, he apologized for his comments, but he also added, "which were illegally recorded and publicized." In other words, if this hadn't gone out, none of my problems would have happened. If I hadn't got caught, there'd be no need for repentance. And this is most people's idea of repentance. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry for the consequences. And if they didn't get caught or suffer any consequences, temporal consequences, then they would never suffer any shame. They'd never have any sorrow. They'd never have any remorse for sin, even if they wound up calling it sin. Because most often, what they get caught doing is never called a sin. It's usually giving some euphemism, an indiscretion, a lapse in judgment, a moral lapse, some human weakness. Or, like McDonald, they want to shift the blame, extenuate their guilt. Oftentimes, repentance is represented as something that people can do at any time whenever they're good and ready. But repentance is a gift of God. It is a means of grace. It is a saving grace given by God. And the means by which this saving grace is given is the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through the Word in the soul of a believer who, with a sense of the sinfulness of sin, its shame and sorrow, turns from sin to God. It is not optional, as in the carnal Christian theology that says repentance is a work of man, and to add repentance to faith is to add works to salvation. That's completely unbiblical. That is not biblical Christianity. Repentance is not optional to being a Christian. God commands repentance, and all who disobey it will perish. So a book entitled Repentance by a 18th century pastor named Thomas Boston, and in the foreword of that book, a pastor by the name of Philip Ross wrote, "Set aside the call to repent and we ignore something that has been fundamental in true Christianity from the outset. Prophets preached it, apostles proclaimed it, Jesus commanded it while he walked the earth, and continues to do so as he walks among the golden lampstands," a reference to Revelation where God calls five of the seven churches to repent. "If the call to repent and believe the gospel be not heard, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, is absent." In other words, where there's no call and teaching of the doctrine of repentance, God's not in that church. Jesus isn't in that teaching. "Everyone who believes in him turns from sin to God. Anyone who does not turn does not believe in him. No repentance, no Jesus." So I just want to take a little time this morning to talk about what repentance is and what repentance is not. We've touched on it some as we've entered into this third chapter of Matthew and his description of the ministry of John the Baptist. But I want to give a little more detail. First, what repentance is not. Repentance is not a common grace. It's not something which a person can do on their own whenever they decide to do it. See, some people have a kind of repentance, an outward show of remorse or conviction, like Judas. Judas felt remorse when he saw he had betrayed innocent blood, but it wasn't true repentance. Or like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who was more scared than remorseful over the judgment that Peter pronounced on him. Or even Pharaoh, who at times showed remorse for not letting the children of Israel go, but was more remorse for the plagues that came upon him for his obstinacy. A person might bitterly regret their sin, like Esau, but not because it was a sin against God, but because of the shame or the disgrace or because of the negative consequences that resulted from it. In fact, we have an example of this over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24 through 30, in the person of Saul, King Saul, when Saul's incomplete obedience, where he kept back some of the spoil instead of destroying everything as he was commanded to. We're familiar with the account. But then there's this in verse 24, after God has pronounced his judgment on Saul. "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." So here again, kind of a bit of an extenuation. He couldn't just end it with, he has to kind of lay the blame somewhere else too. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he, that is Saul, said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. In other words, Saul was sorry for the consequences. He wanted Samuel to go with him. He feared being disgraced in front of the people and in front of the elders of Israel, of having it be known that God had rejected him, and there be a visible demonstration that God had rejected him by Saul not going with him. So he was just more afraid and sorry for the consequences than he was for the actual sin. He feared being disgraced in front of the people. Some people are sorry or have a form of repentance because they had an experience that scared them. They came close to dying. Oh, and we got to get right with God. I got to try to live better. Or because there's some national or personal tragedy or crisis, and so they feel some sort of sorrow and remorse for sin and know that they need to clean up their life and live better and differently. People can have conviction, but conviction is not conversion, and conviction is not repentance. A stony heart might be broken into 1,000 pieces, and every piece remain a stone. They have a superficial sorrow for sin that's gone as soon as the shame and the consequences are gone. Very often, even in the act of expressing their so-called repentance, at the same time they're blaming those who confronted them with their sin, or is trying to extenuate or excuse or minimize their sin in some way. Maybe give it a respectable name. All repentance involves conviction, but not all conviction produces true repentance. And of course, modern preaching today goes out of its way to avoid the conviction of sin. In fact, even back in the 1920s, J. Gresham Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, in talking about liberal Christianity and the type of preaching that had come to dominate the American pulpit, said, the fundamental fault of the modern church is that she is busily engaged in an absolutely impossible task. She is busily engaged in calling the righteous to repentance. Modern preachers are trying to bring men into the church without requiring them to relinquish their pride. They are trying to help men avoid the conviction of sin. Even our Lord did not call the righteous to repentance, and probably we shall be no more successful than He. And this is today. Remember when I visited Saddleback, Rick Warren's church at one time? His invitation at the end, no mention of repentance. It's just pray this prayer. And then it's let's give them a hand to everybody who prayed that prayer and welcome them into the family. No repentance. True repentance is a repentance that is never repented of. True repentance never regrets forsaking sin and turning to God, denying self and pursuing holiness. After true repentance, after putting its hand to the plow, does not look back longingly at the life that it is turned away from. and think, oh, how much better my life was before I repented. True repentance does not try to preserve sin and make it compatible with being a Christian so they can still live in it. That's what repentance is not. It's not a common grace. So what is repentance? Repentance is a special saving grace. Now, this is emphasized by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, concerning the Lord's bondservant, that they must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift freely given to us by God. Esau sought for repentance, but was not able to find it. It's because it is a gift freely given to us by God that makes us willing and able to do all that is necessary to turn from sin to God. In other words, it produces a radical change in our attitude and our thinking towards sin, so that what we once loved and found enjoyable, we now hate. Our flesh may still be attracted to sin and our fallen nature, but the Spirit wars against the flesh. And the Spirit will overcome and conquer the flesh. Not perfectly, but consistently. Repentance is saving in its nature, because it's a saving grace. It's the opposite side of the same coin as faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They always come together. And it is saving in its nature. And it what distinguishes someone who is truly repentant from those who only have a worldly sorrow for sin. Not only is repentance a saving grace, it is also an abiding grace. It's not fleeting, it's not transitory, it's not temporary. As if a one-time expression of sorrow for sin were repentance. Repentance is not an occasional act. It's not a psychological process in where somebody goes through a process, checks off some boxes, and at the end of the process, they're now repentant. It's not completing a prescribed series of counseling sessions. Rather, it is a permanent disposition and an attitude of the soul. It's an attitude that lies deep in the heart. It causes a person to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" It is an attitude that hates sin, wants to turn away from sin, and that feels sorrow and remorse for sin when we do sin. Doesn't just flippantly blow it off. And, oh, well, we're all imperfect. None of us are perfect. It's a desire, an abiding desire, to live in obedience to the Word of God, uncorrupted and unhindered by sin, which will never be realized till after death. But still, it's there. It's always there. So it's a saving grace. It's an abiding grace. It's a permanent grace. See, it's an attitude and disposition that will remain in us until we die. We're never going to be in a state where we're not repentant or needing repentance, because we're never made perfect in this life, right? Remember what John stated over in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's repentance. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, then that conditional clause there really carries more the weight of when. And when anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, as long as sin is there, there's going to be the need for an attitude of repentance to always be part of our life. As one Puritan said, it is a wound that always bleeds. And it will, unless our conscience becomes hardened and seared and desensitized to sin, or our mind becomes deceived by the deceitfulness of sin to where we call it by other names and give it respectable names instead of what it really is. See, repentance is not just part of initial salvation. If that is somebody's view of repentance, that they repent in initial salvation and that's all they repent, then they're in a dangerous condition. There's an initial repentance and there's an ongoing repentance. And they are both of the same kind. The initial repentance may be more memorable. It may be more dramatic. It may be more noticeable. Like going from darkness to light and being from blind to sight. But the sight is the same. So those who think and teach that someone can live in some habitual sin and still be a Christian, that they can be a profane Christian, a gay Christian, a transgender Christian, a worldly Christian, a carnal Christian, a self-centered Christian, a racist Christian, an immoral Christian, somebody that can support abortion or the perverted LGBTQ whatever agenda and be a Christian, these people have never known and experienced true repentance. They never have repented. Unless they repent, as Jesus said, they will perish. And as John states, they must bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. When Jesus told His listeners that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, it was in response to some disasters, some tragedies. One was the mingling of the blood of some Jews with their sacrifices. The other was the Tower of Siloam falling on people and killing them. See, the disasters and tragedies that happen to others are warnings. They're warnings of judgment to unrepentant sinners. That's what Jesus used it for. You see all this that happened? You think they're worse sinners than anybody else? No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These disasters, these tragedies, they show how much God... They show how just God is. It's not that every tragedy and every disaster is a punishment for some sin. But when you live in a fallen, sinful, wicked world, disasters and tragedies are a result of sin. And when there is a specific connection, it is not unloving to draw that connection. When someone who is a drug addict dies of an overdose, it's not a lack of love to say that their death was a result of their sin. or when a drunk driver kills and injures someone, it's not a lack of love to say that was a result of their sin. And so those who will not learn from the examples of others, they'll be made, and they very well be made, an example to teach others. Remember Lot's wife. She stood an example of worldliness. This is something you're to avoid. And this is a theme that we find throughout the Bible. Over in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4, Zechariah is speaking to the generation of Israel who has just returned to Jerusalem after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They're to be rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. So Zechariah tells them, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.'" That's repentance. "But they did not listen or give heed to me." And what happened? Destruction. So they served because they would not heed. They wind up serving as an example to teach others. Thomas Boston, the 18th century preacher I mentioned at the beginning, in his book Repentance, it was actually a series of sermons turned into a book, Thomas Boston said, "Be not unconcerned spectators of all the effects of God's anger for sin going abroad in the world." Do we not see God's anger against sin in the world today? I mean, you have to be blind if you don't. "For your part and my part are deep in them. There is none of them but says to us, as in the same condemnation, 'Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Oh, how unconcernedly do many look on the miseries of others, how far from taking a lesson to themselves from them. But a hard heart and seared conscience, which cannot be awakened by the dispensations of providence far off from them, do but invite the heavy stroke to fall on themselves." You can't learn from mistakes and errors and disobedience of others and the tragic consequences of it. Don't be surprised if it doesn't fall on you. This was the condition of the Jews, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were, for the most part, unconcerned spectators to John's preaching and his call to repentance. In fact, later on in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew records the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, these religious leaders. In Matthew 21, verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse, not even the bare minimum, afterwards, so as to believe him." They were the self-righteous who felt no need for repentance. They were those who were well, who had no need of a physician. And sadly, this is the condition of most today. They have not learned from the example of others that, in the words of Jeremiah, that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. So here in verse 7, we see these Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. "And he," as John said to them, "you brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this was a baptism of repentance. Well, we need to have some background on these two sects of Judaism. There was really three. There were the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. But the Essenes were a very small minority. Therefore, the two major were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the two that Jesus interacted with the most. Now, the exact date in which these two parties arose is uncertain. The word Pharisee means separatists, or to be separate. And the Pharisees were possibly, according to many biblical scholars, an offshoot of a group called the Hasidim, who arose during the Maccabean revolt period and who opposed the integration and adoption of Greek culture and customs into Judaism. And so they separated themselves from that. But eventually, as they went on, they separated themselves, and the Pharisees separated themselves, not just from the pagans, the tax gatherers, the sinners, but they separated themselves even from the Jews, who were not as zealous as they were. In fact, they even call the multitude of Jews over in John chapter 7, verse 49, they contemptuously called them the multitude which just does not know the law. And they said they're cursed. The Pharisees were obsessed with keeping themselves from becoming contaminated by associating with anything or anyone that would make them ceremonially unclean. In fact, we can look at the life and habit of a Pharisee over in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4, where Paul states, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day in the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This was Paul's Pharisaical life. He was about as good as you could get from an outward perspective, and in terms of the human interpretation of the law, just obsessed with keeping the law, the traditions, and keeping themselves unclean, or clean, and from becoming unceremonially clean, unclean. Well, the Sadducees, in many ways, were just the opposite. They were the pragmatists. They were the compromisers. They were the theological liberals. They really didn't care a whole lot about doctrine. They gave lip service to the law of God, but they had no problem with the spread of Greek culture and integrating and assimilating with Greek culture. And as a result, the Pharisees were very often aristocrats. They were from the well-to-do classes of society. They were politically connected. And they were typically the sect to which the high priest belonged. And they often clashed theologically and politically with the Pharisees. In fact, we see Paul even playing their differences to his own advantage in some way over in Acts chapter 23 and what these differences were. Acts 23, verse 6 through 8. Where Paul states, but perceiving that where he's before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, which was made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So here was a great difference in them theologically. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied the immortality of the soul. They denied angels and spirits. In other words, they were naturalistic. This life was all there was. There is no life after this life. There's no resurrection. So you get all you can get now in this life. They were naturalistic. They were materialistic. They were humanistic. In that they held to the unlimited freedom of the human will. They were masters of their own destinies. They also differed, Pharisees and Sadducees differed in their understanding of the canon of Scripture. The Pharisees were in some way like Catholics. Pharisees recognized two lines of authority. Roman Catholics recognized three: the Bible, tradition, and the Pope. Pharisees didn't have the Pope, but they had the Bible and tradition. So they recognized two lines of authority: the written Old Testament scriptures and oral traditions. Now, very often they elevated the oral traditions over the law of God, as Jesus told them, that they set aside the law of God for the sake of their tradition. Whereas the Sadducees recognized only Scripture. In fact, they placed the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, over the prophets and the Psalms. This is why when Jesus refuted the Sadducees on their understanding of the resurrection, he quoted from the first five books of the Bible, what they considered authoritative. Well, despite their differences, the Sadducees and Pharisees were very much alike. Both tried to obtain security by their own self-effort. For the Sadducees, it was a temporal, earthly security. A security gained from wealth, power, influence, position. They looked for their reward in this life, because there is no afterlife. The Pharisees, by their own efforts, tried to work their way into heaven. But they were still lovers of money. Both of them were engaged in trying to conform to a self-imposed outward standard by self-effort. And this is why Jesus was a threat to both groups. To Pharisees, he was a threat because he accused them and showed and displayed and revealed that they only claimed the outside of the cup. That they appeared righteous to men, but they were full of lawlessness. That they didn't even live up to their own standard that they set. And to the Sadducees, he was a threat to their positions of influence. And to their lucrative commercial racket in the temple that they controlled, in which Jesus went and cleaned out. This is why both cooperated to get rid of Jesus, because he was a common threat. First, they tried to discredit Jesus. And when that failed, they conspired to kill him. And even after the resurrection, they tried to cover up the fact of the resurrection, to lie about it, and to prevent the belief in and the preaching of the resurrection by the apostles. And this is why Jesus often lumped them both together in his condemnation of them. It was because they both had a corrupt religious system. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 16:6, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their teaching, their hypocritical, self-righteous, self-serving, external, materialistic teaching. Well, the church today still has its brand of Pharisees and Sadducees. One looks for salvation by rituals, ceremonies, keeping man-made rules, legalistic practices, checking off little spiritual boxes that they make for themselves. The other thinks and teaches that religion is all about subjective experiences, feelings, and it cares nothing for doctrine. One is conservative, the other one is liberal. One hopes to get to heaven by their own righteousness and being a little bit better in the world. The other looks to have heaven on earth, grab and get as much as they can here, and try to make Christianity harmonize with being materialistic and worldly. Ultimately, both trust in themselves and make themselves the ultimate authority. And it was these who were coming for baptism to John. The word "for" there, that preposition, denotes purpose. This is the reason they were coming all the way out to the wilderness for baptism. It was to be baptized. Did John welcome them? No, it drew a strong condemnation from him. Why? Well, it seems kind of strange that these elitists, these self-righteous, self-important men, would come to John to be baptized, that they would admit that they have something to repent of. Especially come all the way out to the wilderness to see this guy dressed in strange clothing and to hear this unusual and quite disturbing message. But see, both the Pharisees and Sadducees were opportunists. They could sense a popular movement. Like many today, who seek to cash in on the latest theological fad. Remember when the "I Died and Went to Heaven" books were popular? You know, once one became popular, all of a sudden you had half a dozen come out or more, trying to cash in on the fad. I remember back in the early 90s, men's ministry was a big thing, the Promise Keepers thing, and all of a sudden everybody was writing a book on men's ministry. And they're just trying to cash in on the theological fad. Or on the latest church growth technique. They wanted to go where the action is and attach themselves maybe to some popular personality. This occurred even in modern times. When it became known how popular and supposedly successful, based on numbers, the Billy Graham Crusades were, liberal churches were anxious to get on board with Graham's ministry, especially when they knew that Billy Graham was not going to contradict or confront or expose their false doctrines, their liberal theology, from his teaching. And by joining with him, then all those who came down front, or many of them, would be funneled into their denominations and into their churches. And so where liberal Christianity was hemorrhaging members, here was an opportunity to attach themselves to somebody who looked like and had the potential of funneling people into their churches. It didn't matter what they believed. It didn't matter what theology was. They would deal with the theology later. They just wanted the people. This was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They want to attach themselves to some popular personality, some legitimate teacher. See, if John was considered to be a prophet by the people, which he was, then they want to get in on it. They want to exploit this for their own advantage. They might even be able to take over the movement. And even maybe start charging money for people who come to be baptized. This could turn into quite a racket. And if they had to submit to baptism and go through the motions of repentance to gain a foothold, to appear sincere and legitimate and win the trust of the people, and maybe even gain John's endorsement, then they're willing to do so. In fact, John might even be flattered by the fact that they come to him. Here you got these big muckety mucks coming to this guy dressed in strange clothes out in the wilderness. They're coming to him. He ought to be going to them. I mean, just think of what they can do for him. And eventually they might even be able to gain control. The fact that there was this high esteem, almost fear, or irrational looking up to these people was clear by the response of the disciples to some of the teaching of Jesus concerning the Pharisees. Over in Matthew 15, verse 12, after Jesus told the Pharisees that they honor the people, honor God with their lips, their heart is far from Him. And He confronts them about their abuse of the Word of God. The disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" We don't want to offend Pharisees. We need them on our side. Jesus wasn't impressed. "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant should be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind." Well, whatever their motives, they weren't good. They were wicked. They were self-serving. And John saw through it. John's not worried about offending them. "Who warned you, brood of vipers? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a greeting. Here you show up to get baptized and boom, you're hit with this." But it was very descriptive. John knew they weren't sincere. He knew they had no desire to repent. They had no intention of undergoing a radical change of heart and mind about their system of religion, about their false worship, their false conceptions of salvation, about sin. They didn't think they had to be delivered from the wrath of God. They were as deceitful as their father, the devil, which is why he called them a brood of vipers, literally an offspring of vipers. They're simply carrying on what their fathers had done, particularly the father who energized all the false teachers, the devil. That's why they're a brood of vipers. Because Satan's often represented as a serpent. A viper's description of many types of venomous snake, but out particularly in the wilderness, it was a small desert snake. And it was deceitful, because it oftentimes would just lay there and look like a dead stick. And somebody would come along and pick it up, and then it would latch itself onto them. This happened to Paul, remember, on the island Patmos. When he went to pick up sticks to put them in the fire, he picked up a viper, the same word, which bit him. It appears harmless when it looks like a dead stick, but it's deadly. This is what the Pharisees and Sadducees were. They appeared righteous to men, but inwardly they were full of lawlessness and corruption. And their teaching was deadly. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their brand of godliness, their brand of religion, keeps people out of the kingdom of God. And it's the same today. The same today. A Christianity without repentance. A Christianity that says, just pray this prayer and you're in. A Christianity that divorces doctrine from what it is to be a Christian is a deadly form of Christianity. It may appear harmless, may appear exciting, may appear fun, but it's deadly. Jesus still receives all who come in repentance and faith. But true repentance brings forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And that is what we seek to do and to live. And by God's grace, that is what we will teach. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.